As we come to Numbers 5, 11 through 31, we come to one of the strangest passages, I think, in all of Scripture, one that is a little bit challenging for us to know exactly what it is doing here and how to kind of put it in the files of our brain, right? There are different types of passages that we come across, passages where we say, wow, that's really comforting to me. That's really helpful and instructing me in how I ought to be living, how I ought to be conducting my life. Wow, that's a passage that really reveals to me God's character. And when we come and we read Numbers 5, 11 through 31, we aren't real sure where it goes in the filing cabinet, so to speak, of Scripture. Where exactly do we put this? And it's easy for us to perhaps dismiss this as some sort of Old Testament ritual practice that has really no relevance, and let's just move on to chapter 6, and at least at the end of chapter 6, we'll get into the Aaronic blessing, and that's exciting, so at least we can get something out of that. So we could just dismiss this passage. On the other hand, we know in our theology that we need to look in this passage for the unchanging character of our covenant God, and we're going to see that actually come out this evening and see how it is that the Lord would apply this to our hearts and why it's an important and helpful passage for us as the people of God. Numbers chapter 5, beginning verse 11 and reading to the end of the chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray or defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. Well, as we come to this text, the very first thing that jumps off the page at us is the fact that God here provides a test, a very unusual test perhaps, but a test designed to address a particular situation. And we see in verses 11 through 14 that situation that is being addressed outlined. It is a situation, verse 14, of jealousy. In fact, in verse 14, we see four times that word jealousy. It's a husband who is, without particular evidence, suspicious of his wife. And he is concerned, and it's unusual in this regard, unusual among all the laws of the Old Testament, because here alone we find a scenario where there is a law for dealing with a situation in which there is no evidence. You'll remember that the Old Testament is very clear that on the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established, and that people were not free to just come forward and throw around baseless accusations, right? Well, I just want to accuse that person of this person of that sin. That if you did that in the presence of the priests or of the elders, that actually the penalty that was required could be brought back on you for making such a baseless accusation. And yet here is the one place where we see accusation being brought and tested before the Lord on the basis of a suspicion. This is a husband who feels, in essence, like that old song, you've lost that loving feeling. And what's he supposed to do in such a situation? And what we see here then are some instructions given. Some instructions given first to the husband, then to the priest, then to the woman, and finally then an outcome presented. So God here is providing a test, and that test begins with this scenario of a spirit of jealousy. And if that arises, verse 15, the husband is to do a couple different things. First of all, he is to bring his wife before the priest. He is not to take matters into his own hands. There's a scenario, he's to bring this to the Lord. He is to take it to another authority. He's not to function on his own authority, on his own suspicions, but to lay this matter, this doubt, before the Lord. Secondly, he is to bring an offering. And we see it's to be a grain offering on her behalf, but this offering, verse 15 again, is to have no oil and no frankincense associated with it. Now, those two components, the oil and the frankincense, were the representation in a normal grain offering of saying, God, I'm bringing to you an article of thanks. I'm bringing to you my thanksgiving, and I am bringing it, oil and frankincense, with joy, to be a sweet aroma. I'm here out of gratitude and an excitement and thanksgiving for what you have done for me, Lord. And God here is saying, in this situation, the grain offering is to come as a token of who I am and my deserving your thanks. But this is not a situation of joy. So don't come before me with gladness that there is division in your home. Don't come before me with gladness that your marriage is not united. Come before me with a sense of burden, a sense of grief. And so the husband brings his wife. He brings her along with this unjoyful sacrifice, a sacrifice of humility, a sacrifice, as verse 15 tells us, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. In response to this, then, the priest is to take five actions. And you could break this down different ways, but here are the five at least that I'm going to give you. First of all, verse 17, he is to mix up this concoction of holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust right off the floor of the tabernacle and mix it in with the water. Secondly, he is to take the woman, we see, verse 16 and verse 18, and set her before the Lord. And she is set before the Lord, and her hair is let down, or she is to stand there, arguably without adornment, before the Lord, just, here I stand, Lord, in order to be judged, as she stands there before the Lord. Thirdly, verses 19 through 22, he puts her under oath. And he prescribes this oath, and he says, if you've not done wrong, then may nothing bad happen to you. Be free from the bitter water. And verses 20 through 22, if you have indeed walked in sin, then the Lord bring a curse on you. And notice that the curse is particularly aimed at her reproductive system. That's being put in that euphemistic terms here. So if you have misused, if you have abused your reproductive system, then may God bring a curse on that system. And her response then, verse 22, is to be, amen. So let it be. So three things so far, right? There's this concoction made. The woman is set before the Lord, and the priest then administers this oath. And she then takes a self-imprecation. She calls the curse on herself, right? In other places in the Old Testament, you'll remember, there's language about, so be it, you know, may the Lord do so, and to me even more so, if I don't, da-da-da-da-da, right? Well, here it is, amen, may God do this to me if I have been unfaithful, but may God also, if I have been faithful, allow this to pass right on through. Fourthly, we see that the priest, verse 23, is to write these curses down in a book and then scrape them off into the bitter water. So somehow there's a scraping of the ink. Obviously, they're dealing with something different that they're writing on than what we would be dealing with. We'd have a hard time scraping the ink off a piece of paper. But if you want to think about this in terms of where we've been recently in the book of Revelation, Pastor Wise has talked to us about the angel with the scroll and John eating that scroll, remember, and it being sweet in his mouth, but then being bitter. Right? And so there's an ingesting at different times in the scripture, an ingesting of the word of God. Here, the picture is that she is taking in, that she is ingesting these words of the curse. That I'm going to take this into me, and then God can allow it to pass through or allow it to take effect, however the case may be. And then the priest, verses 25 and 26, is to offer the sacrifice. And then, you could argue, sixthly, he is to make the woman drink the water. But let's shift our attention now to the woman, right? So we have the husband bringing his wife. We have the priest administering this oath, this water of cursing, mixing it up, administering the sacrifice. And now the woman, what's she to do? Well, two actions for her to take, or one for her to take, is for her to drink the water, and then secondly, really, to wait. What's going to happen? And the test then takes effect, and if she is defiled, then this water will be a curse to her. If she is clean, she will be free, verse 28, and may conceive children. All right, so it's all fairly straightforward what we have in these verses. And so, thankfully, we now understand what these verses are saying, and we can go home, right? It's all right there. We understand. Way to go, right? Well, not so fast, right? We say, well, wait. That's helpful maybe to understand the process being outlined, but we still haven't dealt with, well, what's this really teaching? Why is this here? So God provides a test, and if you're taking notes, you could write down as our second point that God provides this test as a reflection of his character. Now, this is a passage that I trust that when it's read makes you squirm. And I did yesterday, of course, the wedding of Tim and Jenny Ernie, and that's 30-some weddings, and in all the premarital counseling that I've done, I've never felt the need to say one passage that you really need to know about going into your married life is Numbers 5. You need to be ready in case there's a time of suspicion. I've been married over a couple decades now, right? And I've never really seen the need for this particular, you know, seeing the practical application in my own marriage. And so we step back and we say, well, what is really the situation here? In fact, it's hard to imagine a situation in the marriage counseling I've done or marriages and, you know, that I've been exposed to, and that I've never seen a situation where this seems to be the answer, right? And so we say, well, it's not obvious then on the face of it what the practical application is. Now, some people, some commentators try to comfort us with the fact, well, don't worry, the Old Testament never records a time where this test was used. Okay, well, that might be somewhat helpful, but on the other hand, it's given here. It's prescribed by God. It's outlined. And so just because it was never put into use doesn't really answer the question of why God gave it. Or others will try to comfort us by saying, well, if you think this sounds bad, you ought to hear what was done to witches or those suspected of being witches. You know, they were tied up and thrown into deep water, and if they sunk, then everyone knew they weren't in fact a witch as they sunk down and drowned and died. But if they floated, then they were in fact a witch, and then they could be burned. So see, in that scenario, it's death either way. This is much, much better than that. But at least for me, I mean, if you're satisfied with that as the answer, that at least the Bible isn't as bad as some human practices, if that's real meaningful to you, well, then maybe that's all the further we need to go. But as people who worship the triune God and believe that God is a God of justice, of just weights and measures, those aren't particularly helpful understandings are particularly helpful in resolving the tension that we feel in this passage. Other people might read a passage like this and say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, and thankfully, although God started off not really understanding marriage very well, by the New Testament, he had grown up and, you know, knew better how to care for both men and women. Once again, it's not a particularly helpful solution. Instead, brothers and sisters, what we have to wrestle with is that because this is God's word and God tells us that every word of his is pure and that all scripture is God-breathed, God authorized this. God gave us this prescription, this formula, this test. And furthermore, God not only authorized it, but we see, in fact, that God is the one who empowers it. That God is the one who was the judge behind it. But also notice, look at verse 19. In order for this bitter water to pass through, to be free from this bitter water, verse 19 doesn't require a special outpouring of the grace of God. Science tells us, in fact, that dust mixed with water, while it may be nasty to drink and isn't really a beverage of choice for most people, even if you add in a little bit of ink, is nevertheless harmless, physiologically speaking, that you can drink this down and be healthy at the end of the day. It's only verses 20 through 22 when the water needs to bring a curse that the power of God is actually invoked and involved. The Lord make this. The Lord make your thigh rot and your belly swell. Notice here, interestingly enough, that the presumption throughout the text is actually neutral. Go back to verse 13. It's not, the husband can bring his wife, but he doesn't know. He doesn't know, and it doesn't presume that he does know. And so there's actually, even in this test, a presumption of innocence. God's power is not necessary to deliver the woman from the curse, per se, from the bitterness of the water. God's power is only necessary if in fact, she is guilty of the sin. Okay, so God authorizes this, God empowers it, and yet we still may struggle here to see the justice of it. How does this square with a just and holy God? How can we understand this passage and still believe that God is not a chauvinist or pro-male to the exclusion or detriment of women, or pro-female to the exclusion and detriment of men somehow, because we have a God who indeed stands for justice for all? I think the solution to that comes in looking at and understanding that in this text, God gives both the husband and the wife an opportunity to mirror his character. For the husband, first of all, verse 14, of course, has that word jealous or jealousy four times. And then there are other times as well in this text. Actually, in the text that you have just heard, if my count is correct, there are several more references to jealousy as it relates to human jealousy than all the rest of the Old Testament combined. When the Old Testament talks about and uses this word jealous or jealousy, who's it talking about? Almost exclusively. God. God, right? And if I were to ask you, well, when does the Bible talk about God being jealous? Who can proof text that? My guess is most of you would turn, first of all, to the second commandment, right? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And so the husband here, as he is jealous for the exclusive love of his wife, as he is concerned for faithfulness from his wife, is actually mirroring the character of a God who is jealous for the exclusive love of his bride as well. And we'll be coming back to that in a little bit. But it's interesting that we can quickly, in thinking about this text and in how it reflects on the character of God, connect it with the second commandment, because actually if we think about the response of this woman, of this wife, what commandment that God gives most closely mirrors this, what she is called to, what motivates her? We could argue the third commandment. The Lord says, don't take my name in vain. My name, I want my name to be upheld. I want my name to be treated with the honor, with the specialness that it deserves. And so don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And here the woman comes forward and submits to this process, saying, I don't like it that my husband believes that I've done things that I haven't done. Put me to the test. I'll stand up to the test because I know who I am. I know what my reputation is. You can trust me. And God calls us. He says, my name is worthy of your confidence and your trust. Put your trust in me. And so the woman also mirrors the character of the holy God and her approach to this test. A husband who is jealous and a woman who wants her good name protected and preserved. And God calls both of these parties as they mirror his character to trust him for the answer. The man is called to believe that God will sovereignly answer, and that my wife drinking something that is otherwise harmless will in fact be an instrument that God has prescribed. I can trust that God will use to bring clarity in this situation. The woman is trusting that as I stand for righteousness, as I stand on the basis of my faithfulness, that God will defend my honor and that God will allow my husband, through this test that the Lord has given, to realize the truth. All right, so God provides a test, and he gives a test that reflects his character. Thirdly, as with all Old Testament law, of course, God is doing more here than just legislating, more than just filling up the law books with laws to no end at all or with no particular focus. God is showing us something about the work of Christ. And God here is revealing to us in particular a test and an aspect of the work that Christ will undergo. So what we have here is a God who gives a test, a God whose character is reflected in the test, and then we see Christ who willingly takes this test on behalf of his bride. On behalf of his bride, so that we might say, can be vindicated and fruitful. Anytime we come across marriage in the scripture, particularly anytime we come across the jealous husband and a picture of an unfaithful wife, that's pointing us to and reminding us of the relationship between God and us, or between Christ and the church. You can think about the book of Hosea as a whole story built on this concept. In the book of Ezekiel, there's lengthy passages where God talks about, I showered you with gifts. I gave you the best things that there were to offer on earth. And what have you done to me? Now, when those situations are described in the scriptures, of course, it's not done in the context of Numbers 5. It's the book of Hosea, or the passage I've just referenced in the book of Ezekiel, are not built around a situation where it's in doubt whether the people have been unfaithful or not. That God is somehow confused and saying, like, I wonder if Israel really has been faithful to me or not. I wonder if Judah really has honored me or not. God knows about their idolatry. He's clear. I know where you've been. I know what you've done on the high places. I know your love for these idols. I know how quick you are to leave my feasts and to go back to your life of waywardness against me. I see it and I know it. And so there's no doubt what the result would be were God to require the drinking of the cup that brings the bitter curse. And is that, if that's true for Old Testament Israel, that's true for you and for me as well. That if God were to take us by the hand and say, come on, we're going to have a test now, and we'll see. See whether your heart has been fully faithful toward me or not. See whether you have honored me and honored our relationship exclusively in the way that I've commanded you to, in the way that I've called you to. We know how that would end up. And so what the scripture presents to us instead in the person of Christ is in fact the picture of a husband who knows of the unfaithfulness. And as it were, grabs his wife by the hand and says, come on down, we're going down to the tabernacle to see the priest. And as that concoction is mixed up, that concoction of the dust and the water, and then the curses are scraped off and added to it, the twist comes, though, when the husband says, I'll be drinking the cup today. I'll be drinking the cup down to its very dregs, down to the last particle of dust, down to the last curse that's contained in that cup. I will drink this cup. And of course, that's how Jesus did that, knowing what was coming in that cup, as he even prayed in the garden, right? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And so Jesus, though, goes to the cross and he drinks of the cup of the bitter water of the wrath of God on our behalf. And an amazing thing happens, doesn't it? An amazing thing happens. Because instead of the result of that being that he is ultimately destroyed, that while he undergoes death for a time, on the third day he can say along with Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And he rose up again being vindicated. And he rose again, as Isaiah 53:10 tells us, not to a life of unfruitfulness, but a life in which he sees his offspring and is satisfied and rejoices in his offspring, a life of fruitfulness with his bride. And in him, brothers and sisters, unfaithful people like you and me are judged to be faithful. We are vindicated and made fruitful through him. And he drank that bitter water. He drank that bitter water so that you and I might drink of the sweet water of his victory. So it might be true for us when he says, I am the living water, and you can come to me and drink and be satisfied. And so God gives this test. God reveals his character in this test. Christ takes this test on behalf of his bride. And that brings us then to a couple points for us to consider in our lives. How does this test apply today? Well, our fourth thing, if you're taking notes again, fourthly, we can see that God tests you and me in order to prove our love for him. God tests us in order to prove our love for him. God is still to this day, through tests, asking the question of the church, asking the question of individual believers, do you love me? And some of the ways that he asks that question are through different tests. Tests of persecution coming into the church. Do you love me? Perhaps much more frequently in our lives, God asks that question of us through the tests of temptation that we face. And the world holds out sin and says, here, you can have a better time. You can be more loved. You can be more blessed joining with us in this activity than what God will ever do for you. And God allows those temptations to come across our path in order to test, do you love me? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to believe my promises? Or are you going to believe the promises that the world holds out to you? But God tests us in these ways. God also tests us through hardship. Think of the hardship that Job went through. Remember, the book of Job is not built around Satan having a brilliant idea of testing Job. The book of Job is built around God saying, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan saying, oh yeah, well, Job, come on. He only likes you because you're really, really nice to him. God says, okay, let's test this out. And allows the testing to occur. In the story of the Old Testament, in many regards, the story of Israel in the Old Testament is a story of different hardships that came and that demonstrated as tests who really loved God and who really loved aspects of being part of the people of God, but didn't really love God at all. The Old Testament's the story of people who weren't particularly faithful to God in their own land, and God says, fine, I'll send you somewhere else, and this will be a test on you. And a number of those people got to Babylon and said, hey, life here is pretty good. They've got a much better symphony orchestra than what we had back in Jerusalem. We'll just stay here. Thank you very much. But God sends these tests of persecution, temptation, and hardship in order to see and to ask you and me, do you love me? And there are particular hardships tonight in your lives, particular ways that God is challenging and testing you and me. Say, what's this all about for you? Do you really love me? Or do you just love certain blessings that I give to you? And as a people who do, in fact, love him, we should be willing to be tested. Examine me, Lord. I want to love you. You know that I love you. Use these tests to reveal that I love you. The text also points us in the direction, though, of this test not only being administered to prove our love, but also that God tests us in order to restore our fruitfulness. Remember when Jesus met with Peter after the resurrection, and he asked Peter that question three times, right? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? But not only was Christ testing the love of Peter in that situation, Christ was also used that opportunity to restore Peter, right, to service, to fruitfulness. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And here in this particular text before us, verse 28 tells us that one of the reasons why God allowed this test to occur, then she shall be free and may conceive children. Now, without getting into all the details of it, right, verses 11 through 13 would make very clear that this couple was in a situation of unfruitfulness. And God says, I'll allow this test in order to restore and to bring this woman back into a place of fruitfulness. And in that regard, then, it's interesting what God uses as an element of this test. What goes into the cup along with the water? The dust, right? And as with other elements that God uses to picture in His Word both a curse and a blessing, elements like water, floodwaters that come in, well, that's destructive, obviously, but living water, water that brings life and health and vitality, or yeast, that in some leavening that pictures in some places sin, but in other places pictures the growth that will come, the leaven working its way through is the picture of the kingdom of God. And I could give you numerous other examples as well. Fire and light, for instance. Well, dust is a picture of judgment, isn't it? One of the first curses pronounced is on the serpent. You'll go all your life on your belly and eat of the dust. But we don't have to go too many more chapters in Genesis before God promises Abraham, I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth. And so we see God's power actually at work here and pictured here in His ability to take that which is a curse and in fact turn it into, in His power, a great blessing, and the blessing of multiplication. And that brings us ultimately to realize then that you and I are called as those who are the bride of Christ to welcome God's testing. To welcome God's testing of us as an opportunity to prove our love for Him and to grow in fruitfulness. It's easy for us when times of testing come to groan under the tests that God sends. No testing for the time seems to be pleasant, but in the end, it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So whatever the tests are in your life right now, instead of complaining about them, instead of arguing that they're unfair, that God apparently doesn't know what He is doing, if you knew what you were doing, you wouldn't send this on someone like me. Instead, see in those tests an opportunity to say, Lord, I do love You. And I want to grow to love You even more. Help me to grow. And God, as You're testing me, make me more fruitful. Help me through this test to grow in my ability to be honoring and pleasing to You. And may God in His grace than take tests that could otherwise be bitter. And through his sovereign power and his love for us, turn them into avenues for his blessing for us as people. Amen. Our Father in heaven, you know the tests that each one of us are faced with. And Lord, you know how difficult that can be on us, the struggle that we can face. Lord, it's not pleasant for us, certainly, to go through these tests. But nevertheless, Lord, we pray that we would grow and demonstrate our love for you in the midst of these tests. And Lord, even as you test us as a congregation and as individuals, we also pray that we would grow in fruitfulness. But Lord, we thank you most of all that as we've reflected on this, that we have a Savior and that we have a husband who, instead of putting us ultimately to the test, instead of making us drink down to the very dregs of the cup, that he has done that on our behalf. And we praise you, Jesus, that whereas we would have failed the test, we praise you that you passed the test and passed with flying colors, rising from the dead on the third day. And so we rejoice in you, and we find our victory in you, and we pray that more and more that you would make us as your bride a people who love you, who are enthralled with you, who are faithful to you, no matter what the world holds out in front of us. Lord, this is something that you alone can do in us, and so we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would do it for your name's sake. Amen.